I don't know if you have seen this in the news lately, but there's a gal named Chloe, I won't even attempt to say her last name, who's an MP, and I think it was New Zealand or Australia, I forget now actually, New Zealand is what it was, who was giving a speech in Parliament about a zero carbon bill and was getting heckled. And in the midst of it, she dropped a sharp tongue retort, okay, boomer, which has started a pretty big trend. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase, but it's a phrase that the younger generation, I say younger there, but the millennials and the Gen Xers have used that describes kind of a frustration that's often there between generation gaps. I want you to think when you were young, you know, we always think when we're young, we know better, right? Or that the other generation's a little out of touch, or maybe it's just cocky people like me who did, okay? But I think this phrase, okay, boomer, highlights kind of the generational gap that often happens where older folks maybe look down on younger folks and younger folks feel that and there's a resentment. Or maybe they don't respect their elders and don't respect some of the things that they've gone through. And it kind of hits this kind of fighting kind of an attitude that's often there. I think it hits at that kind of cultural thing that we see, the battles that go on generationally. Well, today, what we're going to see is that this isn't a biblical idea. That the idea is not that in the church where there are generations that fight each other and have this kind of adversarial relationship. Rather, what we saw last week is that the older generation is called to set the tone and they're called to mentor ones. This week, we're going to continue preaching through Titus. We're in Titus 2, and we are going to look at Paul's words to Timothy on focusing on the younger men and women. Now, as I said, I'll let you identify if you want to be older or women or younger, but it's not necessarily even age. It has a lot to do with kind of our spiritual maturity and where we're at in Christ. And we're in this section where Paul has transitioned from talking to elders and encouraging them to speak the truth against the false doctrines that are out there, and then focus on more of the practical side of things. And we've got one more week in this little section where we'll look at slaves, which is how we work in the world around us here would be kind of a modern-day equivalent. But for now, we're going to continue our looking at it, and we'll look at how Paul encourages Titus to speak to teach the younger women and men. So if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles, we'll be in Titus 2, verse 4 through 8. You can follow along in the app. The link is there. Should be in your bulletins as well. I encourage you, even though I'm going to read it, to break out your Bibles and to read it. It's good just to see it and to have it open as we look at it and engage in God's Word. But this is the Word of the Lord. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, and they is the older women that were in the part of the section before, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Well, again, we're looking at a short text here, and it's in the general flow of things. And as we said, even I said in the introduction, we find ourselves in the book of Titus, which is written by the Apostle Paul to his pastoral protege, Titus, who was left in Crete. And he encouraged him to set up leaders, to set up elders who would help be kind of the ballast for the church. They would be those that kind of keep it in line and moving it in the direction in its teaching and it's the way that it kind of presents itself in all of those things. And so that's there. And part of what he said is that they need to refute sound doctrine. Now, when we think of sound doctrine, oftentimes we think of it as just kind of head knowledge, you know, that it's this kind of heady thing that you need to know the Bible and you need to know what the Bible teaches, that you can speak in all kinds of ologies. I remember when I was a seminary student and I had to read some dictionaries, I literally had to have a theological dictionary next to me because there were so many words in some of the articles that I had no clue what they meant. But sometimes when we think of that, when we think of theology and we think of the word sound doctrine, that's what we have. But when Paul tells Titus that he needs to teach them sound doctrine, which is the first part of this verse in Titus 2:1, he says they must teach what's appropriate. And what that means is that sound doctrine is not just knowledge of the truth. It's not just head knowledge, but it's heart and action. And that word that's used there, as I said last week, is a part of everyday language. And so what we see is that if we want to grow in Christian maturity, it's not just knowing the answer. It's not just knowing it, but it's actually living it out in our everyday life. And so sound doctrine is the knowledge of truth and Christ-like behavior. And what we saw, and I just want to repeat from last week, is this, that Christ-like behavior is learned best in everyday life. Paul, as I said, in Titus 2:1 says that word speaking is everyday language. It's not necessarily like me getting up here and teaching or sitting in a class. No, that's not the way that it's set up. No, when he uses that word, it specifically talks about everyday language, conversation that we have. And the point is yes, we need to know doctrine. Yes, we need to know our Bibles. Yes, we need to understand what it teaches and learn more about God. But we also need to work just as much on our Christ-like behavior, and that's learned best in doing life together in a community. And I want you to think about how you are plugged into. How do you have? Who are the people around you that you're investing in and that are investing in you? Because last week we saw that there was a challenge for the older generation to mentor the younger generation. More mature Christians, we saw, are called to be an example for younger Christians. And we see this even hinted at in our passage today in Titus 2:7. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Now, I don't know about you. How many of you guys had Jell-O in your Thanksgiving Day feast? Anybody? In my family, it was a tradition. We all got together with the extended family on my grandma's side, the Yonker side, and we would rent a nursing home, and we would hang out in the basement activity room down there, and we would have literally 30 or 40 people there. The kids would go play flag football outside, but one of the things we had is everybody brought their own thing, and we had the turkey guy who made awesome turkey, and we had the Jell-O gal. Now, I like the rainbow Jell-O. Anybody have this? This is a Midwest thing, I guess, but 7 layers of Jell-O. It takes forever to make. You have to literally do one and then cool it down and freeze it or put it in the fridge and then do another one, but it tastes delicious. And if you're really fancy, you do it in a Jell-O mold. Well, this is the idea that Paul's saying. He's telling Titus, he's encouraging Titus and reminding him that his life is kind of a Jell-O mold for the people around him. That the idea is that the more that people he invests in people, that he should create people who are more like him. And there's a power there. I want you to think about that. If you want to become like someone, if you value someone and you respect them, hang out with them. Because there's this natural process that the people that we hang out with are the people that we naturally become. And so what Paul is saying to Titus is, remind yourself that you are called to be this example, this molding influence in the lives of the people around them. Now, he is the pastor of this church, but it's not just the job, as we saw, of the pastors and the elders. No, this is the job of all the older men and women of the congregation. As a matter of fact, our passage, it's all about what the things that the older women should teach the younger women. And I want you to think about this. No matter where you're at in your life, you always have somebody behind you, right? I mean, as I said last week, I always tell my oldest daughter, Annika, you're setting an example for Amelia. She's going to be just like you. And no matter where you're at, whether you are a junior high kid, whether you're an elementary kid, or whether you are older or anywhere in between, you have somebody who is younger and less mature behind you that you have the power and the ability to have that kind of a positive influence in their lives. And that's what we're called to be. That's the kind of life that Paul wants us to have. That's the life that he wants us to be intertwined, that we can do this. And so I want you to think about that. Who are the people that you are letting invest in you? Maybe it's seeking after them to ask them to invest in you, but also, who is it that you're mentoring? Who is it that you're bringing up that you can have that kind of an impact? And it doesn't have to be a formal relationship. It can be an informal one. But who are you doing life with to try and encourage them and help them grow? Now, as I said last week, Paul was speaking specifically to the older men and the older women, and today he speaks to the young women, which are basically the spiritually immature women, and he gives them a long list of things to do. Matter of fact, if you want to come up with a passage that's pretty controversial and has phrases that can trigger people, this is it. Let's be honest. I mean, when I looked at this, I thought, oh, man, really, do I have to look at this over the Thanksgiving holiday? I mean, but I think it's an important one, and I think there's some things that we need to unpack here and make sure that we understand how they're spoken and what's really said here. The first thing that he teaches young women to do, that he says the older women need to teach them, is to love their husbands. Now, what you're going to see here is there's a thread. There's a thread that that we need to value the role that women play in the homes. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody has to be married. It doesn't mean that everybody, you know, has to have kids. God calls some to singleness, some to marriedness. And in some passages, in other passages, Paul actually says that the single life affords you certain freedoms that you don't have if you're married and you don't have kids. And so we don't want to be a church where we're all married and that's it. We want to value singles and say that this is a valid thing, that God calls some people to singleness and that. Now, that doesn't mean that that's always the case, but we want to do that. But here in this passage, what I want you to see is that Paul is trying to elevate the idea of a job of motherhood and being a wife, and saying it's a lot more important job than sometimes people give it credit. I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems in our culture around us, it's easy to think that this job of motherhood and the job of being a wife is kind of poo-pooed, and it's kind of pushed down. And what this passage says is, hey, we want to elevate that. We want to say that the calling of being a mom and being a wife is a really important task. And we want to do everything we can to say that that's an important thing. And so the first thing older women are supposed to teach younger women is that they are called to teach their husbands. Now, again, as we look at this, you may say, well, I mean, isn't that kind of, you know, just the way it should be? I mean, isn't that why you get married? You love them, right? And so, like, that's why you got married in the first place. But isn't it true that life kind of gets in the way? I mean, it's so easy for us. I mean, marriage can be hard. You have two broken people who are coming together, and when two broken people get together in close proximity, we're going to rub each other the wrong way because we're going to sin against each other, and we're going to combat each other, and we're gonna have these kind of tiffs. And sometimes when you're in the thick of things, it's kind of like you only see the bad things in your spouse, and or you just kind of feel like you're doing life together and you're just kind of roommates. And what Paul says is that it's important to remind, one, the younger women, but I think we all need to be reminded of this as well, that it's important for us to love their husbands or love our wives and to remind them that there's a reason why God knit you together, that there's a purpose there, and this is an important calling. And so it is in those times when you're frustrated and you're don't know kind of where things are and where things are up, to remind them, hey, I know life is hard. I know marriage can be hard, but just love your husband and stick with it, even though it may seem kind of like you're in a tough patch right now. The other thing he says is to love their children. Again, you may look at this and say, well, why is he telling them? I was watching a YouTube video of one of my friends was kind of getting in a conversation with somebody else on some philosophical thing, and my friend made a comment that parenthood is the best example of sacrificial love, right? I mean, and the person responded and said, well, what do you mean? Kids are like these little fluff balls that just pump endorphins in you. They're cute and cuddly, and you get to hang out with them. And they create this good endorphin sense in you. And the guys didn't have it. It wasn't like my friend had his own live feed. The other guy just kind of had a picture of himself, and he kind of looked old. And my friend asked him, have you ever had a kid? And he said, no, I'm only 25. And he's like, if you had kids, you would know that, yes, they're cute and cuddly, and those babies are so fun to hold. But then there's this thing called they cry in the middle of the night, and you got to change a diaper, right? Or they, as they get older, are they awesome and fun to play with? Yes, but you have to deal with attitudes, right? And all those things. And so they're not just this endorphin thing. And sometimes when you're in the thick of things, when you're tired and like, really, can't you sleep through the night? Or do I have to change your diaper again? Or when you're in the teenage years or even in the preteen years where the attitude starts to come up and it feels like you're fighting all the time. Sometimes we need a reminder that we need to love our kids. We need to love our kids. And we need to, that's what we're called to do. And so Paul says, hey, younger women, love your husbands, love your kids. Now, kids, you're not off the hook here, okay? I know that it's there. You can also be encouraged to love your parents, right? If you're in the middle of the teenage years and when your parents drive you nuts, guess what? That's our job. Our job isn't necessarily to do everything you want. It's to train you. And so you're going to have those spots where maybe you don't understand why we're doing certain things and why we're pushing you in that direction. You're called to love. And I want you to think, even if you're single right now, like, what are the things, what are the patterns that you can have that you can start developing this of loving people? Maybe it's even finding friendships where maybe they're not always the easiest to love and it'd be easy just to push them aside, but you're going to stick with it. Maybe it's even thinking about how, going into marriage with a realistic idea of what it is, not naive. These are ways that you can love your husband or love your children even now. And even if you're single, there are all kinds of ways that you can love the people around you in your sphere of influence. And so even though this is geared specifically towards younger women and who are married and have kids, all of us can be encouraged to love those around us. The third thing we see is that they're called to be self-controlled, which means their impulses are under control. Now, if you've been following along in this section, guess what? Every group gets this one. This is like the universal one. Older men, elders, everybody's called to this, to be self-controlled. Even the men, this is on their list. And what this is that we have our impulses under control. I want you to think about this. Think about the people in your life that you know that make probably suffer a lot. Why is it? A lot of it is because they don't have impulse control. They have financial debt because they just want to ring up that credit card bill. They're going through all kinds, they're looking for love and they just jump into bad relationships. Now, there's patterns there. There can be even systems and families that make it really difficult, the patterns, behaviors that are learned. I mean, all of those things. But there's a power in being able to control your impulses that you don't always say the first thing off the top of your tongue, especially in the heat of battle. We are actually going to do a conference, and we're going to talk about, it's going to be called Resolving Everyday Conflict. And one of the practical things this guy's going to tell us is, if you want to say something, take a sip of water. Because here's the deal, you emotionally react in 6 seconds, and you don't give your brain a chance to kind of let the logic. And so he said, one of the tricks I tell people who tend to not be self-controlled with their tongue is take a glass of water, and when you want to say something that you aren't sure if it's smart or not, take 6 seconds, let the emotions pass, and let the logic kick in. That's somebody who's learning a practical lesson of self-control, right? And this is some of the stuff that we're going to cover in this, and that's why we're excited to be doing this. But this is what Paul encourages the women, and you'll see the men as well, to be self-controlled. The other thing here is pure. This has a moral connotation. What he reminds them of is this idea that Christians are called to be different than the world around them. That just because the world around them says something's okay doesn't mean that that is okay for Christians. As a matter of fact, we are called to be different. That we're called to live in a different way, to let the Bible guide us. It's the ultimate authority, not culture. And so what it says is right or wrong, that's what we need to obey. And so he says, be pure, follow those biblical commands about what's right or wrong and do that. The fifth thing we see is to work hard at home. And I want to put in parentheses outside of it because it says this phrase, be busy at home. Now, again, this can kind of have these are passages that people bring and say, that, well, this is hierarchical. This is male dominance. This is what the Bible teaches. Well, actually, if you want to look at the rest of the passage, it says there are all kinds of passages, including Proverbs 31, that talks about the ideal Christian woman. And it says that she works and trades and buys and does all these things. So it's not necessarily that they can't work at home, but it reminds us that being a mom, being a wife, having a household, even if you're single and running a house and taking care of all those things, is a lot of work. I don't know about you, but as a dad, there are times where all I want to do is just sit and watch TV. But guess what? I got to help my kid with homework, right? I got to get some task done because that's what it is. And there are those moments where we do have to take care of ourselves and we have to do personal space, but it's easy for us to kind of overwhelm by it and kind of feel like, I don't know if we can do this. And what Paul says is that the older women are to encourage the younger women to work hard, to remind them that life isn't easy, that there are all kinds of things that we need to do. Now, we need to evaluate and make sure that we don't buy into the busyness aspect of our culture to where we let things overwhelm us because we have too much on our plate and have to find that healthy balance. But it's also a reminder that these things are busy. There's a busyness to it. And there's encouragement not to be lazy, to stick to it, and to make sure that they are doing everything they can to stay at work and to keep on things. And again, yes, in the home, he wants to value and say, culture may not think that being a stay-at-home mom or what you do in your house with your kids and your husband is that important, but he wants to elevate it and say, it's a noble task. It's an important task. And we don't need to minimize that, even though our culture wants. If anything, we could say, it's great if you need to work outside of the home, that's good, but also don't minimize the task of what's there at home. Make sure that you're doing it to the best of your ability. Work hard at it. Be busy at it. I also find it's interesting that right after the busyness at home, he tells them to be kind. I don't know about you, but when you get overwhelmed with tasks, what usually happens? You get unkind, right? I mean, it's like you get so caught up in all these things, of all the things that have to happen, that you can get focused on that you get to the task at hand. And what Paul says is, look, I want you to be busy. I want you to do those things that are important around the house. But do it not begrudgingly, not in this way of like mad, but be it in a kind way. Think about how powerful our relationships would be if when my wife asked me to do something, I don't grumble when I do it, but I do it in a kind way, right? Or if my wife asks me to do it in a kind way, which, let's be honest, she's pretty kind, so she usually does that, okay? But if our relationships with one another as spouses was kindness was the center of it, how awesome that would be, how different our relationships would be. And so Paul says, remind them to be that. Remind them to do that. Now, here's the other really loaded phrase here, and that is to submit, right? To be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. This is Titus 2:5. Now, this is a loaded phrase as well. And for some people, they use this as a bully club, right? It's like, you need to submit to me. Husbands tend to do that because I'm the head and that's the way it is. And it can be used kind of in this idea of like, checkmate, you're done. Your decisions don't have any matter. You have to do exactly what I have to do. That's what the kind of the connotation is. But this isn't the idea that's not even the biblical idea, and we'll see. It's something that wives do themselves. If you look at the Bible, and if you look at the passages that talk about submission and the role of husbands and wives, it's interesting to me because what does he command the husbands to do? I'll bring it there, but it's to love, right? Now, it acknowledges that men are the head of the house and that they play a leadership role, but it doesn't say, men, go lead. Go take charge. Rather, what it says is, okay, you're the head. Now, guess what being the head means? You got to love your wife like the church. It's like Christ loves the church. That's your job. So lead in a Christ-like way. And so we need to make sure that when we use this word submission or in this subject, that what we have is the right connotation. And what it is respect and follow the leadership of your husband. It's an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of a husband. It's an attitude that delights when my husband takes the initiative in our family and glad when they take responsibility for things and lead with love. See those words? Now, I'm going to jump on the guys here a second, okay? Because this is pretty loaded. But the Bible does talk about this. A husband is to lead his family. Ultimately, they are the ones who are responsible. Now, wives are just as responsible, but in the eyes of the Lord, my wife and I are both responsible for raising our kids. But in my mind, I'm the one who's ultimately responsible, right? I mean, my wife is responsible for her part too, but my part is I feel the weight of that more, okay? And I don't know how to phrase it. But husbands, if we want our wives to submit, this is the kind of husband that we need to be. We need to be loving and sacrificially lead our families. So what does this mean? Well, it means that we don't always get our way, that we never throw the word submission around in a way that is we use just to get what we want. It's not a bully club that we can use. Matter of fact, it's what we need to focus on. And if you look at what the Bible says in Ephesians 5, what does it start with there in 5:21? I hate the way some Bibles break this up because it's not two sections, actually. This is all one big, long Paul sentence, which is complicated. But what does it start? It doesn't say, wives, submit to yourselves. What does it say? Submit to one another, right? What it means is we need to have this attitude of putting our sacrifices and putting our needs in front of the other person. And that's the attitude we have when we come together. That's what starts it. And then it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. Now, that's important, but look at this. It says that the husband is the head, but what does he say? He doesn't say, go lead, as I said. He doesn't use that as a challenge. No, what it says is leading is loving. Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Make her holy, cleanse her, and present yourself. Our job as husbands is to love our wives so that we make them better. That what we do is that they know that we are leading them because we love them sacrificially. This is what's supposed to define headship. Now, that means that, yes, there are times where, you know what? Where when we see that things are, where we are disagreeing about what it is, we need to wrestle through how we figure this out and what's the right decision. And we talk about this and we work through it. And maybe somebody has to make a decision. And ultimately, I think it's our job as husbands to make it, even if it means that we choose the thing that we don't want to do. But what we see here is that husbands are the head, but they're called to love. The second thing we see is that a wife's submission is not forced or coerced. I want you to see that because that's an important thing to see here. It is rather a deliberate decision on the wife's part, their action, or a decision or action on their part. And how do we know this? Well, every time that word submit is used, it's used in the middle voice. We don't have a middle voice in English. It's a technical grammatical term in Greek. But really what it says is it's something you need to do yourself. Wives, you submit yourselves. It can't be forced on you. It's something you need to do yourselves. This is a deliberate act on your part. It's a decision you make. And so we need to see that this is what wives are called to, but it's not something that's forced or coerced. If it's ever used in that kind of way, it's probably in an abusive type situation, and the husband is not loving the way that they need to love, and we need to be careful about that. But this is what it says, that they need to look towards the husband in leadership. They need to do everything they can in a kind way to affirm it when they do it well, and that's the wife's job is to kind of help them in that way. And they do it. They do it because they love Christ. That's the center of it. And I want you to also see that the ultimate example, I think, of submission is Jesus Christ himself. If you would sit in premarital counseling, you would see that to me, when you submit, it doesn't mean you check your brain at the door. It doesn't mean that you don't share your desires or any of that stuff. No, you do all that. You share exactly what's on your mind if you need to. If you're making a tough decision, you weigh in. You don't just let your husband make it. You share your desires. You do those kind of things because there's a partnership there. But ultimately, you trust. Sometimes you have to trust that even though you may not understand why things are certain happening or why your husband is leading you in this way, that you trust that if he's following the Lord and he's loving in you in a sacrificial way, that if he steers in a different direction, even a direction that you may not agree with, that you give in, or not give in, but that you submit and that you allow it to happen. Now, husbands, sometimes the most loving thing you can do is when you have a 50-50 split, that you do what the wife says, because that actually is them, God using them to guide you in a direction that they may not think. But in the garden, what does he say? What does Jesus say to the Lord? He says it. He gives his desire. He says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. If possible, take this cup from me. If possible. He says, look, I really don't want to have to die on a cross. I don't want to have to go through any of this. It's scary. It's hard. If it's possible, take it away from me. but not my will, but your will. So I want you to see here that Christ is the ultimate example for husbands and how we love our wives, because we love them sacrificially and we give up our own desires and our own things for the sake of them. But he's also the example of submission, where he lays out his concerns, he lays out his desires, he lays out those things that weigh him, but ultimately he trusts the Father to lead him and guide him. And wives, this is really kind of the idea of what, and husbands, this is the idea of what God has for marriage. I know it's different, but I want you to think about it. We should be loving each other in such a way that these words like submission and headship don't have this, raise this negative connotation, because husbands are loving their wives and sacrificing for their lives, and that we are mutually just giving in for our sake of the other person and giving up our own selfish desires for them and loving them in that kind of a way, that the world just looks at this and goes, man, this marriage is completely different than anything I've ever seen, and why is it? Well, it's because the love of Christ is center to it, because he's the one who's our example no matter what phase of life we're in. Okay, ladies, it's time for me to pick on the men for a little bit here, at least Paul does. And Paul tells Titus that he needs to teach the young men this. Now, I want you to look at this phrase, likewise, because it was there also with the women, and they translate it similarly here. But what he's supposed to do, what that means is some of the stuff that's considered there, that's spoken to the young women, it needs to be brought into the young men as well. And so things like purity, things like self-control, which we'll see is the first one on the list, but things like kindness, all of those things, they kind of have to morph back and forth. But the thing that he highlights for the men in particular is that they need to be self-controlled. Again, this is on everybody's list, and I've already hit this, but men, we struggle with this the most, right? I mean, if you think of people who are self-controlled, who are the group of people that you think are the least able to do it? It's teenagers, right? Teenage boys. They do all kinds of stupid stuff. I mean, when I think about the stuff I did as a teenager, whoa, right? And even I thought about it the other day. I remember driving with my friends on roads, and they wanted to show me how fast their car went at 100 miles an hour. Like, that's stupid. But why did we do it? Because we didn't have any self-control, right? Hey, I want to see how far my car, fast my car goes. I want to show it to you, so I'm going to do it. I was watching sports the other day, and I saw that there's a guy who scored this game-winning touchdown at the last second. And he was so silly that he wanted to celebrate, and he did this stupid thing where he acted like he was a dog urinating. They must be the dogs, I don't know. And they lost because they got a 15-yard penalty, and the extra point got pushed so far back that the kicker missed it. Not an example of self-control. But do you really go, yeah, I'm not really, I got to say that I'm not really shocked that a college kid would do that, right? I mean, again, think about the stupid stuff you did in your 20s and that. I have a huge list. But men, what this is that if you're a younger man and if you want to serve the Lord, the best way that we can love our wives, love our kids, and be an example to the world around us is to show that our impulses that the world says we can't control can be controlled. I want you to think about this. How do you control yourself sexually? How do you control yourself emotionally? Just think of how the world would look at it different if they would say, man, those guys, I can't believe that couple is like 25 years old and like they act like they're an old married couple, the way that they treat each other with so respect. Like, they aren't so sharp with each other. They're patient with one another. Well, why? Because the husband has learned self-control. Think about it. If you would hang out with a group of people and you're at your job, you're not known for the one with the sharp mouth, which, trust me, I was that one, who was sarcastic and always had a comeback. That was my thing. I always was smart and had a zinger, no matter what it was. But instead, you were known, young men, as, and notice I'm taking old men now. I'm an older guy, I think, but think if you said to yourself that you're known for using kind words and building each other up, the power that's there. This is what Paul says we need to do, that men, young men, our job is to be self-controlled. And that we don't let these impulses that the world says have control over us, that they do. And so I want you to think about this. Now, in the second part of this text, what Paul says to Timothy is he keeps the focus on young men, but he speaks specifically to Titus. And the idea is that when he speaks to Titus and reminds him that he's the example, I use that idea of a jello mold, that his idea is that if he's this way, he's supposed to teach the young men the same way, because Titus is probably a younger man. And what he says is, in everything, set to them an example by doing what is good. And what we see here is that we can't just say, well, I'm going to take a day off, you know? I've been good for so long, I'm just going to let go, let my impulses go another day. No, 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 we need to work towards, if we're a young high school kid, we need to listen to our mom and tell us what our mom says. And we may not understand what the reason why, but we can do good. If we're working, we work hard, and we do good for our bosses. We're going to see that next week, that this is one of the ways that we can show that God, that Christ has had this kind of an impact, because we want to have this influence of good in the world around us. But Paul says to Timothy, you need to do good deeds. And the other thing that he focuses on here is that their teaching or their words, and he highlights three things that are important. The first one is that they show integrity. Think about the words you say, even with your coworkers, with your spouse, with your friends. What is it? What's the motivation behind it? Paul said that the false teachers that he's combating against have these bad motives. They want to be puffed up. They want people to think that they're smart. They want to earn a ton of money. They want to do. They want to have fame and all of these things. They want to have power. That's what guides them. And what Paul is telling Titus, you need to be the exact opposite. People need to know that what you say is genuine. That when you say you'll do something, you'll do it. When you say that you care about them, it's not hollow words. You actually do care about them. It means that there's an uncorruptedness there, and it alludes to these ideas of why are you doing this? What's your motivation behind it? And it's always a Christ-like love, wanting to show Christ-like love to them, not that. The other thing that they need to do is they need to exhibit a seriousness or a weightiness to this. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't crack jokes, that you can't have fun, that you can't, you know, let loose and have a good time. I mean, I actually think that that's a great way that we can show the world, you know, if we can laugh at ourselves, like that shows that our motivations aren't what most of what the world says, because we admit that we're broken and we mess up and we do all these stupid things. But that we're learning and we're growing in that. But what he says, though, is that our conversation needs to have some depth to it. Guys, this is a challenge for us. A lot of us, it's easy for us to talk about football or, you know, our cars, or you list artificial thing that you're interested in, and we can easily have those kind of conversations with one another. But sometimes it's harder for us to go to those deeper places, to have the deeper conversation. And what Paul says is that men, our job is to push ourselves in that direction, to be vulnerable and honest with people about what's really going on, even if it's hard to admit. Maybe we have addictions. Maybe we've got sins in our lives that we don't want to admit to, but that we're willing to go there. We're willing to have that conversation, that there's a weightiness to it. And that's what we're pushing about that. Again, think about this. Guys, I want you to think about how cool would it be that if the world around us looks at us and goes, you know what? Yeah, that guy can talk about all the superficial stuff, but if I need somebody to talk to about something hard, if something's going on, that's the office I want to stop by. That's the person I want to talk to at work, because I know that one, they're trustworthy. They're not gonna show integrity in it. They're not going to blab this to everybody else, but two, I just know that there's a depth to that person, that we can have that conversation. This is what Paul is urging Titus to be an example to the younger men, to have that. And the other one is to speak the truth in a healthy way. He says to have in everything set them by an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness. That's the first two. And a soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. And what he's saying is speak in a healthy way. And again, this is where he's really pushing, and it doesn't just apply to the men, it applies to all of us, but he's speaking specifically of men. Hey, don't run your mouth off just for the sake of running your mouth off. Don't just, you know, say things for the sake of saying things. Have a weightiness there. But also don't shy away from the truth. There are times where people are going to ask you hard questions about what you believe, or they're going to ask you tough questions. Speak the truth, but do it in a healthy way. Don't shy away from the truth that the Bible teaches. Don't shy away from those things, but make sure that the content of your words is healthy, that you speak the truth, that you have those kind of connotations, and you do that. And so this is the other area that we see. Now, in all of this, there's a goal, and we see this. I know this is a big, long sermon, and there's a big list here, but I want to end where we ended last week because we see this in our text as well. Why do we do this? Why is it that Paul hits all these different aspects so hard? Why does he say, young women, you need to be this way, and young men, you need to be that way, or old men and old women last week? Why is that? What's the goal of all this? Well, it's not to push ourselves up. It's not to make ourselves awesome. No, the goal in all of this is that we glorify God and properly display Christ to the world. I mean, look at the ends of both of the sections, in women and men, younger women and men. What does it say? For the women, it says, so that no one will malign the word of God. That when they see your life, they go, oh, that person practices what they preach. They say they're a Christian, and they actually live it out. They talk about unconditional love, and man, I actually think that they're showing it to the way that they love their husband, the way that they love their wife, the way that they love their kids and the people around them. I see that what they are practicing what they're preaching. And the same thing to young men. He says, so those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. I don't know about that. That's a pretty big yardstick to have, right? That they listen to all our conversations, that they listen to everything we do, they see everything we do, and they have nothing bad to say about us. We will not measure up. But the goal of all of this is that we show people that the love of Christ has impacted us, and we want to show that that love impacts not just our head, but all of our lives, especially our relationships and our everyday thing. That's the point. Now, here's the thing. When we read something like that and when we have the yardstick, we always also need to be reminded of God's grace. Because here's the thing. Whether you're an older woman or a younger woman, whether you're an older man or a young man, we will never perfectly display Christ's love. And when we do that, Satan can kind of come at us and use this idea of a condemning spirit that uses accusations against us. And he'll say things like, see, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't do this. Well, here's the thing. We're really a Christian and we want to grow in our godliness. The Spirit will grow that desire inside of us. But we also remember that when we fail, we speak against those lies and say, you're right, I've messed up. But my relationship with God and my ability to display Christ's faithfulness is not on my perfection, but rather in me trusting that what he accomplished on the cross is enough. And in fact, one of the most powerful things we can do as Christian husbands and wives and co-workers and kids is that when we look at a list like this and we feel overwhelmed by it, that we're quick to go to that person and say, you know what? I've messed up. And I'm going to ask for your forgiveness. And I can do that because I know that Christ has already grounded me and offered that forgiveness. And so even in our interaction of not living up to things and being quick to ask for forgiveness and quick to admit our faults, we can display Christ's love to the world around us. And so today, we're going to end our sermon as we always do with a prayer, and then we're going to take communion. But I encourage you to think about this high and lofty list, but also to remember about the grace that's offered for us when we do not live up to that standard. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Lord, we are thankful for the way that you've worked in our lives. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is in control. And Lord, this is a pretty lengthy list. As I look at these lists of things that are there, I got to admit, there's no way we can measure up. Lord, for those of us who are struggling, I pray that you remind us of your grace. I pray that you remind us that you are a God who's in control. Lord, for those of us who maybe have given in to different areas and need to be challenged, I pray that you convict us, but I pray that you also remind us of your grace. But ultimately, Lord, I pray that your Spirit grows inside of us so that as we become more and more like you, that we can be a church that displays your grace and your goodness to the world around us. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.